Welcome to the Holiness Today podcast. On today's episode, listen to H. Ray Dunning give lectures on Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jacob Arminius.
I'm certain all of my listeners recognize the name of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. Most of you will be quite familiar with his life and work. What can I say about this pioneer theologian that will be helpful and not too repetitious? You no doubt are well versed in the details of that historic moment when Dr. Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, which was the community bulletin board, with the intention of debating certain excesses which he deplored. You could probably also even identify that the fact that this event occurred on November 31st, 1517. Had it ever dawned on you that this was Halloween and that that might be significant? I one time gave a chapel talk on the subject, was Martin Luther playing trick-or-treat when he started the Protestant Reformation? You have to do strange things to get students' attention. Actually, it was because it was Halloween that he proposed the debate on that day. Hallowed Eve was so named because it was the day preceding All Saints' Day. And on All Saints' Day, the Catholic Church was planning a big celebration in which the surplus merit of the saints, which was preserved in the treasury of merit, were to be distributed at good prices. What a propitious time to call in question the excesses of the practice of indulgences so prevalent in the 16th century. If I were to ask you what Luther's central theological commitments were, you would certainly lead by saying justification by faith. It may come as a surprise, however, to learn that the Roman Catholic Church also taught justification by faith. That's why I keep reminding my students that it isn't what people say that count, it's what they mean by what they say. Though the formulas were the same, there was a crucial difference. One of the basic contrasts was in the meaning of faith. For the Catholics, faith meant intellectual assent to the doctrines and teachings of the Church. Luther, however, had recovered the central New Testament understanding that faith meant trust, complete and total confidence in the forgiving grace of God as manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. This difference resulted in a radically different understanding of the Christian life. For the Catholic, faith was but the beginning. Acquiescence to the authority of the Church must be supplemented by good works until it became perfected in holiness. Salvation was by faith and good works. This is why Luther insisted on always saying justification by faith alone. There were no subsequent conditions which must be met. For Luther, as for all good Protestants, one's final salvation was settled at the moment of justification, which occurred at the beginning of the Christian life. It is old hat also to you to say that Luther revolutionized the Christian faith through the concept of the universal priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? Well, any beginning student could tell you that this means every Christian can go to God on his own without the necessity of a human mediator. But really, that point was secondary to Luther. What he really meant to convey in this idea was that the priesthood was not limited to the hierarchy. The parish minister was not the only one who could hear confession and speak the human word of absolution. That was the prerogative of every believer. His striking way of putting this truth was that each one is to be a Christ to his brother. In relation to neighbor, no persons or groups can claim to be special channels of grace. We are all priests in mediating Christ to our fellow men, neighbors in the deepest sense of the term. This idea became Luther's basis for revolutionizing the concept of ministry. Heretofore, the clergy had been thought of as more holy than laymen, or conversely, that laymen were secondary Christians with only ministers doing the work of God. Luther's transformation of this is what is commonly called the doctrine of vocation. Now, one can be equally a Christian in every decent calling. No calling is higher than another. The cobbler who exercises his calling with Christian responsibility is doing his task under God with the same significance as the minister who functions in the church. The difference between cobbler and minister is one of function. They stand equally under God, and both are called upon to think out their Christian faith, to nourish it, and to witness to others by being Christians in their tasks. Let me pursue this Protestant concept of the ministry. Since it is not a call to a higher holiness, but a call to perform a particular function in the church, it implies that a man is not placed in the pulpit primarily because of his spirituality, though this cannot be lacking, but rather because he is qualified to carry out that function. In other words, the Protestant concept of ministry excludes the idea of an uneducated or untrained ministry. The very fact that you are listening to these words is an indication that you are taking that calling seriously, I hope. One of Luther's major contributions was in the field of biblical interpretation, which was really a corollary of his idea of the priesthood of all believers. If all men are to have access to the Scripture, as Luther believed, and interpret it to some extent for themselves, its meaning must be accessible to them. This meant a break with the scholastic exegetical methods which had been present in the church from at least the second century onwards. Beginning with the earliest interpreters and scientifically formulated by Origen, the standard position in the church was that Scripture had at least three levels of meaning: the historical or literal sense, the moral sense, and the mystical or spiritual sense, which is allegorically determined. While the allegorical method became the basic hermeneutical principle, it is somewhat difficult to define. It certainly involves a non-historical reading of the biblical text, and resulted in reading into a passage a meaning which its author did not intend and could not have understood. The most effective equipment for this method was a vivid and fertile imagination. Luther vehemently rejected the allegorical method. He was a rather violent antagonist at times, and his opposition to this form of exegesis was no exception. "Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt," he said on one occasion. And again, "Allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scriptures." His awareness of the excesses to which this method may lead is seen in his famous analogy that allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot who proves herself specially seductive to idle men. He also repudiated the idea of a multiple meaning of Scriptures and declared, quote, "The literal sense of Scripture alone is the whole essence of faith and of Christian theology," end quote. And further noted, "I have observed that all the heresies and errors have arisen not from Scripture's own plain statements, but when that plainness of statement is ignored and men follow the scholastic arguments of their own brains." Thus he deplored the exegetical monkey tricks, as he called them, by which many made the Scripture say what they wanted it to mean. His emphasis on the literal interpretation of Scripture was the way in which he sought to make it accessible to common believers. What he meant by the literal sense was that the literal meaning must be taken seriously, but that it mediates the spiritual sense. What Luther was really opposed to
was the reading of church dogma into the Scripture. He therefore proposed a method which would provide some controls to interpretation. He introduced the idea of the analogy of faith, a phrase found in Romans 12:6, by which he meant the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, is to be interpreted by the analogy of saving faith in Christ. It involves discovering within Scripture itself the principles or truths by which the whole canon may be interpreted. It is really more than comparing text to text, or even interpreting obscure passages by plain ones, although this is involved. What he was really suggesting was that a central theological principle drawn from the Bible was in turn to be used as the key to unlock the meaning of the Bible, since, as Luther saw it, the overall purpose of Scripture is to reveal Christ. That is the hermeneutical principle. The whole Bible is to be interpreted Christologically. This is the meaning of his famous formula, Christus Regnum Scriptura, Christ is King of Scripture. The significance of Luther's contribution is his point that there must be a hermeneutical norm in the light of which the total Scripture is read. It is the task of biblical theology to determine what this key principle is. Thus, the whole discipline of biblical theology, as now extensively pursued, got off the ground with Martin Luther's emphasis on the Scripture as the sole source of theological authority and the Scripture rightly interpreted. We are deeply in debt to this man for many benefits which we enjoy in the realm of theological studies as well as in the Christian life. He is still a rich mine of insights to be explored and appropriated. John Calvin was the systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation. His name is also attached to the branch of the Reformation known as Reformed, the other branch being the Lutheran. For those of us in the Wesleyan tradition, the name Calvin and Calvinism conjures up some bad images, and perhaps for me to even propose to talk about him creates some negative reactions. However, let me remind you that John Wesley described his own position as being only a hair's breadth from Calvinism. The truth is that Wesleyanism and the teaching of John Calvin share common ground at many points. One of the first tenets of Calvin's theology which comes to mind is the idea of unconditional election. Even Calvin called it a horrible decree, which preordains some men to be saved and the rest to be lost. We should, of course, bear in mind that Calvin was not the first to advocate this position. It appears first, so far as I know, in the history of Christian thought in the work of St. Augustine. It was shared by Martin Luther, but Luther shied away from speaking openly of double predestination, as it is called. He was willing to speak of some being predestined to be saved, but not the converse. Calvin's willingness to carry an idea to its logical conclusion is shown in his insistence that we might as well say it as infer it. But before we react too negatively to these ideas, we need to remember that such teaching was, in part, a reaction against the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation by works. To place man's salvation solely in the hands of God was to raise a bulwark against this unscriptural teaching. This may account to some extent for the Reformers' willingness to accept the doctrine of predestination. Furthermore, the doctrine of predestination was a logical deduction from the doctrine of total depravity. No one took original sin more seriously than John Calvin. Again, following St. Augustine, he ascribed all good to God alone and denied man any initiative whatsoever with regard to his salvation. If man is unable to turn to God on his own, it seems only reasonable to conclude that those who did not turn to God did not have grace extended to them. It was precisely at this point that Wesley spoke of himself as being but a hair's breadth away. He was not one whit less convinced than Calvin that man was paralyzed by sin to the point of utter inability to will the good. But he avoided the conclusion to which Calvin came by his doctrine of prevenient grace, which was extended to all men, giving each one the gracious ability to respond to the evangelical message, but, unlike Calvin, leaving man free to reject. In another area, a point where Calvin went beyond Luther and stands closer to the Wesleyan position, is in his understanding of law. In agreement with Luther, he saw that the law has the function of keeping the unruly man in check in its civil function. And religiously, it serves to bring man to the knowledge of sin. As St. Paul put it, "When the law came, sin revived, and I died." The law thus arouses the sinner to his inner rebelliousness and creates the condition out of which he is ready to hear the good news of the gospel. However, Luther did not see any significant use for the law in the Christian life. He had fought so hard against the legalism of Catholicism that he felt the Christian should be free, completely free, from such bondage. Calvin, on the contrary, recognized the need for the law and developed his famous third use of the law, as it is called. The law serves as a whip to stir the Christian out of his sluggishness, as well as to give him guidance in living the holy life. In a word, it is a tool in the process of sanctification. Luther had argued that the Spirit in the life of the believer is adequate to give him guidance in ethical decisions. But as Paul Tillich comments, Calvin's solution is more realistic, more able to support an ethical theory and a disciplined life of sanctification. It thus leads to a view of sanctification as a slowly upward-turning line. Both faith and love are progressively actualized. In other words, there are perfectionist tendencies in Calvin's theology, although he never sees the possibility of achieving Christian perfection in this life. It is the faith that such an actualization before death was a divine possibility that was the one point that differentiated Wesley from Calvin in this area. In fact, in his Plain Account of Christian Perfection, Wesley identifies just this point as the point of divergence from his Calvinistic friends. Perhaps Calvin has much to say to us today on this matter. Those of us who emphasize the Spirit-filled life might avoid a lot of instability if we would learn from him that the Spirit-filled life can be more meaningfully lived when guided and given direction by the law. That would certainly avoid a lot of vagaries which result from feeling-oriented living. A further significant contribution which Calvin made to theology is in the area of the authority of Scripture. He rejects the traditional Catholic approach of grounding the authority of Scripture in the authority of the Church. The chief problem with this method is that it makes the Scripture a secondary authority to that which authenticates it, namely the Church. By the same token, he rejects the validation of the Bible by reason. This, too, is an external support as well as being rationalistic. Rather, he builds on a spiritual principle and asserts that the Scripture is self-authenticating. He says, "The Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste." But such an internal validation is not the same as the self-evidence of a tautology. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Here Calvin gives classic expression to the Reformation doctrine of Scripture. I quote him again. For as God alone is a sufficient witness of himself in his own word, so also the word will never gain credit in the hearts of men till it be confirmed by the internal testimony of the Spirit. It is necessary, therefore, that the same Spirit who spake by the mouths of the prophets should penetrate into our hearts to convince us that they faithfully delivered the oracles which were divinely entrusted to them. This same Reformation principle was adopted and recommended by H. Orton Wiley in his Christian Theology. In Volume 1, page 206, he said, "Hence the strongest evidence for the authority of the Scriptures is to be found in the fact that the Spirit of inspiration to whom we are indebted for the authorship of the Bible is himself the divine witness to its genuineness and authenticity." You can see that these words are almost identical to Calvin's. Neither Calvin nor Wiley, who followed him, were fundamentalists in ascribing authority, the authority of Scripture, to something other than the Spirit-validated character of its contents. The commentaries of Calvin on the Bible are rich resources today as well as in his own day, and along with his institutes provide us a rich resource for study and give us insights into Scripture, which modern biblical scholars still recognize as valuable. Most of us are aware that we stand in a theological tradition known as Arminianism, and we probably are aware of the basic contours of that theological tradition. But what about the man who stands behind the tradition whose name it bears? He was a Dutch theologian whose Latinized name is James Arminius. He came to the position which is called after him through an interesting set of circumstances. His early training was in a branch of the Reformed Church, which was a mild form of Calvinism. The notion of predestination was not of central concern. In subsequent years, the ministers of this area were sent to Geneva, Switzerland, for training, where they were taught a severe Calvinism by Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. He had made the doctrine of the secret and absolute predestination of some to salvation and of others to damnation the center of Calvinism. The older clergymen, along with Anabaptism, Lutherans, and humanists, opposed these rigid ideas. One pious Christian in particular by the name of Kuhnhert voiced doubts about the claim that God specifically damned some men from all eternity. Arminius was called upon to refute Kuhnhert. But instead, he became convinced that Kuhnhert was correct and that the traditional view must be rejected. This involved him in intrigues and persecution, which doubtless shortened his life because he was a tolerant, peace-loving man who deplored controversy. In 1609, he died at the young age of 49. In those days, and for many, many years to come, High Calvinism was recognized as orthodoxy. It was the epitome of conservatism. Arminianism, on the other hand, was seen as liberalism and has in fact been mistakenly identified with such very liberal positions as Unitarianism. This was largely because of its broad-hearted tolerance rather than its theology, which has not always been properly understood. As one would suspect, the central concern of Arminius was for the proclamation of the free, universal gift of salvation in Christ against the doctrine of a limited atonement. This did not lead him, however, to deny predestination itself. He recognized that the Bible speaks of election and predestination, and he saw that the problem must be handled biblically. Following this guideline, he avoided Calvinism on the one hand and humanism on the other. His answer was really quite simple. He saw that the idea of the divine election present in both Old and New Testaments applies primarily and in its ultimate fulfillment to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Calvin and his disciples had used the biblical figures of election and predestination to express the truth of grace alone and to combat the Catholic doctrine of salvation by works. But Calvin's interpreters of Arminius' day were in danger of divorcing the doctrine from Christology and making Christ the mere instrument or means of carrying out a prior abstract decree. In fact, the doctrine of the decrees, as Beza had interpreted them, made the work of Christ unnecessary. Arminius, with sure-footed biblical insight, sought to bring salvation back into vital relation to the Savior. Jesus Christ, he said, is the foundation and content of election. That is, he is the elect man. But that election is extended to all who have faith in him. Since no one is in Christ except by faith, faith becomes the condition of election as it applies to individuals. This means that God has predestined the salvation of all who believe in Christ, but not that he has determined that certain persons only shall believe. But this does not mean that Arminius thinks of faith as a human possibility. Here is the point where he seems to be chiefly misunderstood, but it is precisely at this point where he avoided the left-wing pitfall of humanism, or Pelagianism, to use a theological label. In fact, Arminius shared with Calvin the belief in the total inability of man, as sinner, to save himself, along with the correlative fact that salvation was made possible by grace alone. Calvin had said, when the will is enchained as the slave of sin, it cannot make a movement toward goodness, far less steadily pursue it. Every such movement is the first step in that conversion to God, which in Scripture is entirely ascribed to divine grace. Arminius said, free will is unable to begin or to perfect any true and spiritual good without grace. I affirm, therefore, that this grace is simply and absolutely necessary for the illumination of the mind, the due ordering of the affections, and the inclination of the will to that which is good. They sound very much alike, but the prime difference is obvious. For Calvin, grace is extended only to the elect, but for Arminius, grace is extended to all men. Thus God gives to all men, not just certain select persons, the possibility of faith. Salvation is God's work and not man's, but it is man's free act of faith which appropriates it. Grace does not destroy freedom, as would be the case if it were irresistible. Rather, it restores it. The logical conclusion of this is that the will can also resist grace. One of the most fundamental points of Arminius' teaching is found in his statement that, quote, it always remains within the power of free will to reject grace bestowed and to refuse subsequent grace. Because grace is not an omnipotent action of God which cannot be resisted by man's free will. The further implication of that statement is that falling from grace is also possible. The reception of grace does not invalidate man's gracious gift of freedom. One additional point needs to be noted. Arminius suggests that if faith is a gracious possibility for every man, it is also graciously possible for the believer to continue in faithful obedience to God, that is, to serve God perfectly. Acknowledging a distinction between legal perfection and evangelical perfection, he affirmed the possibility of evangelical perfection, emphasizing that such possibility is not based on the perfectibility of man, but on the grace of Christ. This was not a central issue with Arminius, however. But the man who made Arminianism a vital factor in the broader history of Christian theology took this point and developed it more fully. I am referring, of course, to John Wesley. Dr. H. Orton Wiley makes a fine summary statement, which I quote, "Arminianism is a via media between the extreme view of divine sovereignty held by the Calvinists and the equally extreme view of the freedom of the will as held by the Pelagians. Calvinists, however, have persistently linked Arminianism with Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, or they have so defined it as to make it teach that salvation depends partially upon human merit and not solely on the grace of God through faith. It is in no sense related to the humanistic tendencies of these traditional positions, and any attempt to so relate it reveals a lack of knowledge concerning the true nature of Arminianism. What has been true of the teaching was doubtless true also of the man, as the words spoken at his funeral seemed to reveal. There lived in Holland a man, whom they that did not know him could not sufficiently esteem, whom they who did not esteem him had never sufficiently known."
Thank you for listening to the Holiness Today podcast. If you enjoyed this production and wish to hear more, visit holinesstoday.org/podcast or find us on Spotify, Apple, and Google Podcasts.